Okay, before we get into these notes, just set them aside for a second. The title, Sanctification, the Roots and Growth of Holiness and Believers. And it's that relationship between roots and growth that fascinates me. I've been thinking a lot about it lately. And so before you get there to the notes, let me ask you a question. Here's a person who, let's say, steals. Okay? He steals, as in theft. He's cruel to his wife. More often than not, if you caught him in the evening when he's alone, he's on the internet, and he's looking at pornography on the internet. And he lies a lot. He wants to come to Jesus. What does he have to do to come to Jesus? Well, he's got all these things that he's doing on an ongoing basis that are wicked. I mean, I could have made the list worse, you know. Maybe he abuses children. What does he have to do to come to Jesus? Do you ever think about that? What does he have to stop doing in order to come to Jesus? You're all buzzing here. You're all, Robert? Okay. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Right.
So he's going to have the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
I mean, that's not.
No,
that's
you're. I get you. Yeah, I hear what you're saying.
But he's
got
to repent.
Okay. He has to repent. And I agree with you. He does. Here's something I've been, and please don't think, I'm not speaking down to you at all. I find this increasingly profound the more I think. What we're talking about now is not a little issue. It's an incredibly deep issue that we make trivial. He has to repent, and I say he does have to repent. What does he have to quit doing before he comes to Jesus? Okay, that's the correct answer, and I think it's very important. There's a way of, and I've done it, there's a way of thinking about repentance that makes it sound like, Bob, I'm not saying this is what you were saying. I'm saying this is a thing that I wrestle with. There's a way of preaching and teaching repentance. By the way, that's what we're going to start on Wednesday nights for about 5 weeks. We're going to be looking at the subject of repentance and what it means. There's a way, unless you're very careful, I've done this. There's a way of teaching and preaching repentance so that the person listening, what he hears is you turn from doing the bad things you're doing and stop doing them. And in that way, you prepare yourself, make yourself ready to come to Jesus and ask him for grace and mercy and forgiveness. There's a sense in which, I didn't want to say this because I thought you might all just jump all over me, There's a sense in which when you say, here's a person who's doing this, 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 he's a sinner. He's sinning this way, that way, and every other which way you can sin. What does he have to do before he comes to Jesus? There's a part of me that wants to say, nothing. He just has to come to Jesus. He's obviously not going to come to Jesus if he feels he's without any need whatsoever. Correct? Yeah, you're right. You're right. He's gonna have to realize that he needs Jesus. So he comes to a realization that he's all messed up. Okay? But does that mean that he has to stop doing those things so that he qualifies to come to Jesus? Yeah, that's the right answer. And that's a very important distinction to make. Todd, go ahead. But real loud so everybody can hear you.
Of course. But he has to be
correct. Yeah, I get you. Here's what I'm starting to think. Here's the way my mind starts to go here. I'm starting to think there's an element in which we've talked about this under calling, remember? And we had two weeks where we bent our brains going through Romans 5, the work that the Holy Spirit does in all of us, okay, remember? To draw us. So nothing happens apart from God's initiative. Agreed. He comes. Is it that he demonstrates repentance by forsaking his sin and comes to Jesus? Or does he come to Jesus with all of his sin? And become so overwhelmed with grace, just free, pardoning grace, that's where he receives the strength. In coming to Jesus, that's where he receives the strength to turn from those sins. In other words, there's a way of talking about repentance where you make it a prep work, where you... We wouldn't word it this way, where you kind of, you prepare yourself to come to Jesus so that he can forgive you. It's like if you go to visit a dignitary of some kind, and this is the way the image probably works in our mind, you're going to go and you're going to, have some honor conferred on you. You're British and you're going to be made a knight or something like that. Sir Mark or whatever. And so the idea is you're going to go and you're going to see the Queen. And so you shower, you get a new suit. If you're a woman, you get your hair done and we're all dressed up and we're shaved and we're perfumed and we're coiffed and we go because we want to be ready when we see her so that she's going to pronounce us. What are women? A dame? Is that what it is? Okay. Well, I'm sorry. I think that's the term. Sorry, ladies. And there's a way that kind of thinking carries over into the way we view coming to God. You know what I'm saying? This is God. So if you're going to come for grace and for mercy, you should be sort of prepared for that. You don't just come smelly and dirty with all your rags and you don't come like that. But yet I think when we invite sinners to come to Jesus, I think that's exactly what we're asking. I think we ask them to come as they are. They can't stay as they are. But when they come to the Lord, If we get to the place where this person feels, I need to quit this, I need to stop that, a Christian shouldn't do this, a Christian shouldn't do that. I know those people at Cedarview, they'd really frown on this. I need to deal with that so that I can come and present my life to the Lord. And I'm saying that gets it backwards. We used to sing. We don't sing it anymore. Remember we used to sing, just as, beautiful old song that Billy Graham used to have, you know, at the end of the crusade. And the idea was, there's no prep work. What do you have to do to come to Jesus? You have to come to Jesus. All right. The repentance thing, how does that fit in? That's what I want to deal with, because Jesus does say, repent and believe. You know what I mean? There is that there. There's a way of teaching repentance that makes it look like it's a work that you accomplish. It's prep work. You make yourself ready to come to Jesus. And I think that's a distortion of biblical repentance. The other thing I'm starting to think about is the difference between repentance. Is there a difference between repentance before the cross and after the cross? Think about that. John the Baptist, I'm working on a Christmas message. The two messengers of the covenant. John the Baptist comes and he's just preaching repentance. Repent. Repent. And that's all he says. I mean, he sees what's coming. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But that hasn't happened yet. The Lamb of God hasn't died for anybody yet. And so there's this message. It's all through the Old Testament. This message of repentance, which in essence is just stop it. What you're doing, stop it. And of course, that was all necessary after the cross. Is repentance different? And I think it is. When you look at texts dealing with repentance in the New Testament, it's the idea of repentance isn't just you stop doing bad things. The idea of repentance in the New Testament is the old life, including the good things that you did, anything that was outside of faith in Christ. That's an element of repentance that John the Baptist never proclaimed. And nor did Isaiah, and nor did Jeremiah, and nor did Elijah. The idea there was you show the best you can in terms of the keeping of the law in the Old Testament. You turn from your wicked deeds, and you'd come then after you had confessed, and you'd bring the sacrifice. And Hebrews talks about this. You do that over and over and over and over and over. Why? Because the heart was never changed. You're just trying. I'm not going to do the bad thing. God says, bring the sacrifice. I'm not going to do this. God says, bring the sacrifice. And then Jesus comes. Repentance after the cross is, it's not just, I'm going to quit smoking. Repentance after the cross is, my life on my own terms will never please God. I need to be in Christ Jesus, and He is my justification and increasingly my sanctification. I think there's that switch. There's that switch. Okay, all that is background. Now we're going to get into the notes. So when we talk about justification, repentance, sanctification, we talk about them separately, but I guess what I'm saying is they don't exist separately. In experience, they're not like pulling apart the segments of an orange. They're like trying to pull apart a bowl of pudding. It's really one. You talk about it in segments just for the sake of studying it. But it's of one process, of one piece. All right. We'll get as far as we can. Sanctification has to do with holiness. Let me just read a little bit. In fact, the word sanctification and holiness are identical in the Greek language. Justification has to do with being declared holy by God. We looked at that last week. Who does God justify? The ungodly. Sinners, not godly people. He takes bad, bad, bad people and he says, you're righteous. Like that's just incredible for a just God to be able to do that. And of course he couldn't were it not for the cross. Sanctification has to do with our being made holy. That's different from justification in every area of our lives. And of course, there are many passages that quickly point out that these two cannot be separated in genuine Christian experience. Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live. This is the grace that comes. Same grace that justifies. Where was I? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Sanctification is misunderstood if it's seen as our way of qualifying for God's grace. That is not what sanctification is, and it should never be looked at that way. Passages, if you want to scribble a reference under that point, I don't know why I do this to you people, I'm sorry. Passages that would highlight this. To me, passages like 1 John 4:19, that simple verse that says, we love because he first loved us. That our response of love, love for God, love for others, our response of love is not something we initiate. It comes from the love of justification, his love for us while we're still sinners, while we're still guilty. What that does is that makes us love him. Okay? So it helps keep the shoe on the right foot. God justifies us while we're sinners, while we're wicked, while we're ungodly. So that our love for him is a responding love. It's not us cleaning ourselves up and then, now he loves me. Do you know how many Christians who probably would know better theologically, but how many Christians live their lives like that? And places where they get it, for example, stay with me just for a second more. Matthew. Look at Matthew chapter 22. Here's the idea. Here's where people sometimes get the idea that you clean yourself up, that's what repentance is. And when you clean yourself up, you qualify for being in the presence of Jesus. It comes to, a misunderstanding of this parable. Matthew 22. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, for the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but who would not come. Remember, we talked about unconditional election. That's an interesting phrase. And he sent other servants, saying, tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. They paid no attention. And went off, one to his farm, another to his business. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Now here, go therefore into the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. I was in that crowd, see? You were in that crowd. Just wherever you find. Whatever dregs you find, if they're willing to come, throw them on the back of your donkey and just drag them in here. But here's the part. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot. Cast him into outer darkness, that place that's weeping, gnashing of teeth." Like, and so people look at that and they say, you know, I've heard this preached this way lots of times. It's the invitation's free. You can come. But you don't get to stay at the wedding with filth and dirt. You got to have the wedding garment. And so the idea they get from that is just coming isn't the deal. It's coming in holiness. That's the deal. And what I want to say to you, and I hope you see it, is that I think that's the exact opposite of what that parable talks about. Because I think the point Jesus is trying to make when he says, go out there and just get anybody you can get. And the point, obviously, there was just one that wasn't in his proper garment. The obvious implication is everybody that came, just in coming, Christ clothes us in his righteousness. Okay? That's why all those people, as wicked and as bad as they were, totally unprepared, they weren't even on the list. Nobody had invited them. They were never thinking about coming. And they just got brought in. I think the guy without the wedding garment is someone who comes. Jesus is picturing someone who thinks they can be in the kingdom without being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God the Son. That's the issue there. So be careful. Sanctification does have to do with holiness, but it's never a preparation for so we qualify for grace. Okay, two. The main ideas behind the doctrine of sanctification, two truths stand out. First, separation or apartness. I'm just going to fly here. For you are people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So the dominant idea is one of being called, but not just called, called out of all the peoples, okay? Distinct from everyone else. So even in the calling of Israel, the idea was that they would be exclusively God's possession. They were unlike the other people, which is why you have all those laws that seem so strange to us. You can't wear garments with wool and linen. You can't, there's just endless things. All these regulations that we look at and think, well, this is just ridiculous. Why would God take the time to labor the people with these silly rules? And what they were was they were just prototypes of showing, see, different, distinct. They do it that way. You can't do it that way. You have to do it this way. And what God was doing with all those purification and distinction laws and regulations in the Old Testament was he was getting people ready in the New Testament so that when the church, his called out people, we would never make the mistake of thinking we were basically just like everybody else with a few doctrines attached onto it. This idea is carried over into speaking of the church. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, there's a horrible tendency in the church to confuse legalism and separation. And the two aren't the same thing. We ought to be as against legalism as we can be. The idea of legalism is that you make, it's like we talked about earlier, you qualify. You make yourself worthy of God's grace because you keep these rules. Okay? That's legalism. And so, you know how they used to mock, you know, you don't drink, you don't dance, you don't smoke, you don't, I don't know, go to dirty movies, you don't do this, you don't do that. And I grew up with all those rules. And probably am better off for it. But I'm no holier for it. Those are two different things. If you do those things to qualify for grace, that's legalism. But separation isn't the same thing as legalism. Separation is recognizing I have a calling and I have a light to let shine, and the world has to see something distinct in me, or they're never going to be drawn to the free grace and beauty of life in Jesus Christ. So, do be separate from the world, but don't think you're earning God's grace by being separate from the world. Okay? Separation or apartness. Secondly, the idea is purity and moral cleanness. Called out by God requires moral cleanness. Exodus 19, 10 and 11. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. On the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And so there was all the washings and all the things they had to do. Why? Because God was going to come among them. Now we know from the New Testament teaching, last part of the next paragraph, foods aren't unclean or clean in and of themselves, but these were the early props. I think that's a good term. Props and teaching tools of the old covenant. In the New Testament, this idea of just outward ritual cleanness is totally eclipsed. You see Jesus' words in Mark 7, 18 and 19, where he says, then you also, are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. All foods are clean. All foods are clean. And what you're witnessing here, so Jesus comes on the scene and here's what you're seeing. Jesus is replacing the Old Testament teaching tools. He's fulfilling them. So there's separation, distinctness from the nation around them. That's the first thing. And then there's purity. Purity with all the ceremonies, with all the washings, all the utensils. You read the book of Exodus, Leviticus, that had to be washed, everything in the temple, everything that was used for incense or sacrifices, washed certain ways, cleansed certain ways, not used for anything else, or they'd become polluted or corrupt. Those aren't health issues. It's bigger than that. It's showing that God is a clean God, a holy God. Jesus comes on the scene and he starts to replace and fulfill this. He comes to the Pharisees and he says, you guys are great at cleaning the outsides of pots and dishes. Didn't he? Inside you guys stink. That's what he said. Like bones in a cemetery. And Jesus is just starting to make the old covenant obsolete, like the book of Hebrews says it is today. Comes on the scene and he says it's not just a matter, you know, of not murdering someone. It's the hatred in your heart. This all has to be changed in here. And you start to see the kind of righteousness that's coming in Christ, where it's not just the outward keeping of a law. It includes, but it goes to the source. It goes to the heart. And so repentance with the coming of Christ, and especially after the cross, repentance isn't just for what I do. Repentance is for what I am. Three, the beginning of sanctification. At its most foundational level, the scriptures frequently present the believer's sanctification, this is interesting, as an accomplished fact through the cross of Jesus Christ. At times, the word is used almost simultaneously, synonymously with justification. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then you think he'd say, so stop doing that. That's what I would have written. People who do this are not going to get into the kingdom of God, so don't do those things. Smarten up. And he goes a different route. Then he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Wait a minute, that's backwards, isn't it? In the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And what Paul seems to be saying is there's something that gets accomplished through the cross of Christ that enables you to not be those things in a way that before the cross of Christ you tried just not to do certain things. And such were some of you. You know, he doesn't just say, and such did some of you. There's been this fundamental shift. Repentance after the cross of Christ is for what I am and what he makes me by his grace. There's a world of difference between that. If you take that out of it, I mean, I'm sorry. If you take that out of it, what you've got is Islam. They believe in one God just like you do and keep the rules. That's not what we're about. We have a God who justifies the ungodly. Not the righteous, not the people who keep the rules, the people who don't. Unbelievable. And who changes the heart. Sorry. See also Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 2. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. Called to be saints, together with those who in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Did these people sin? These people to whom he just wrote, did they ever do anything bad? Well, we know they did. But they're sanctified in Christ Jesus. I love that. Here's what I want to try and say in the last 5 minutes. We might get back to the notes, we might not. Here's what I want to say. We need the comfort of the gospel in order to walk in the righteousness that the word commands. We need the comfort of the gospel in order to walk in the righteousness that the word demands. If you don't have the comfort of the gospel first, here's what you are in Christ. It doesn't matter how bad you've been, and it doesn't matter how bad you are, you come to Christ, you're saved. What that does is fill the heart with love and gratitude so that I can come to the word, I can come to the teaching of Jesus, and I can receive it not just as a browbeating, but as a heart that I know where I stand in Christ. I know where I stand in Christ. I know what I am in Christ, sanctified. And the Holy Spirit starts to, from the inside out, flesh that out in my life. But if you come to just the law of God without the gospel, okay, you don't have the comfort of the gospel, you just have the demands. Well, Paul says, well, I'll tell you what you get with just the law. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's all you're going to get. If you come and try to be sanctified without the gospel, you just get condemnation. You just get condemnation. So we have this marvelous gospel to proclaim, church. It's marvelous good news. The continuing of sanctification. A key verse here, perhaps. We've got 2 minutes. Hebrews 10:14. For by a single offering, listen, for by a single offering, he, that's Christ, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Do you see the two aspects in there? He's perfected them. Done deal. You will never be more perfect. And then you're still being sanctified. If you don't have the comfort of the first, the assurance of the first, you will never have the strength for the second, because you're only going to feel condemnation. Five, the goal of sanctification. Well, the goal, of course, is total Christ-likeness. John teaches that goal will be finally reached when Jesus comes again. You know that verse, beloved. We are God's children now. I'm glad he starts that way. We are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Jude said that we will be presented blameless, Jude 24, before the presence of his glory. Paul teaches we'll be blameless when Jesus comes again, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's where it's going. Actually, not just in Christ, but actually blameless, actually perfect. And then there's the ongoing progressive part. God faithfully keeps working in our lives, Philippians 1:6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And then we keep purifying our hearts. 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Only people who have the comfort of the gospel know they're God's children. Only those people have a hope before them that causes them to purify themselves in a way that isn't legalistic. I'm not trying to qualify. I am not trying to qualify for God's grace anymore. And you don't have to either. See, if you did, is it grace? Don't live life, don't insult the cross by trying to qualify for grace. Stand in Christ's righteousness. Let it just well up in love in your heart. And what happens then is, there's just no sacrifice too great to honor and bless the Lord with an obedient heart. All right? Justification, sanctification. Don't separate them. It's one process that belongs together.